As long as I have my Lord beside me, it is all right. As long as I have His hands to hold, as long as He watches over my soul, as long as I'm under His control, it is all right. If you know the Lord is keeping you, what you gonna worry about? If you know the Lord is keeping, then why don't you sing and shout? Glory, hallelujah, praise His name. Every day He's just the same. If you know the Lord is keeping, tell me what you're gonna worry about. So you've got to turn it over to Jesus. You've got to turn it over to Jesus. You better turn it over to Jesus, and everything is gonna be alright. Sing it now, alright, hallelujah. Praise Jehovah, alright, and everything is gonna be alright.
Amen. I know I said one, but I was three, but bear with me. Sometimes you need to settle yourself. I'm enjoying the weather this morning. Somehow it's the Christmas breeze in January, you know. I remember going out to school, primary school, and having to put on a jacket and coat and everything to go out to school. But of lately that hasn't been the case. But when I saw the breeze and heard it going on and things, I said, yeah, this is like the good old days. Some of you young people won't relate to that, but some of us will. This morning, I'd like for us to take a look at a topic that we have been discussing, that is often discussed, and some people think we talk about it too much. But nevertheless, I'd like to take a chance at it this morning, and to talk about the one true church. But I want to talk about the arrogance of one true church. Of all the doctrines held by the Church of Christ, there is none I believe to be as offensive as our belief that the Bible teaches that there is only one true church. Given the literal thousands of churches in existence, it seems arrogant, presumptuous, and even self-righteous that the Church of Christ should declare to be the only true church. When the implications of the doctrine are considered, the offensiveness of the position is even greater. The Church of Christ is not suggesting that it is a part of some universal body of believers that constitute the body of Christ. What we are saying is that we alone are the only true church, and that if you have not been added to this church, you are not a member of the church for which Christ died, which He built, which He rules, and which He will return someday to take unto Himself for all eternity. We are saying that to be outside of the Church of Christ is to be outside of the only place where salvation can be found. We are saying that if you are a member of any other church, you are not in the body of Christ, and you cannot be saved remaining there. When we say that the Church of Christ is the one and only true church, we are saying that the millions of people in the thousands of churches who wear the name Christian are lost. And they are lost because they are outside of the one place where they can be saved, the Church of Christ. When these are declared, the church is accused of presuming to judge in matters over which only God should judge. We are called cultic and declared to be the very opposite of what we claim. We are determined to be the enemies of the cause of Christ and people who are certain to be lost unless we forsake this damnable doctrine
to which we hold. All this considered, making the claim to be the one and only true church is no simple matter. We must be sure, if we're going to hold to this position and believe this doctrine, that it is indeed true. We must be sure that it is a doctrine that is correctly based on the Word of God. We must be sure that when we speak, God is declaring our position as right. There are many of us, Christians, members of the Church of Christ, who harbor unspoken doubts about the correctness of this doctrine. There are many whose faith shakes in the face of its implications. There are many who cannot declare it with any real confidence because they themselves are not fully persuaded that it is true. It is to you, my brothers and sisters, that I speak today to hopefully share some truth from God's Word to shore up your faith. To our visitors this morning, it is my hope as well that at the end of my time here, that something would have been said to help you have a better understanding of what God's Word teaches regarding His church. So as we begin, I'd like for us to set a framework, as it would, for the study of the one true church. And turn with me to Acts chapter 17 and verse 11. Now, because of the nature of the topic, because there are a lot of emotions that are associated with our religion, with our relationship with God, I believe it's important that if we're going to examine the Word of God, and in particular a topic that carries such emotion, that we have a proper framework, a proper approach to looking at it. Acts chapter 17 and verse 11.
These were more noble than those in Thessalonica, in that they received the word with all readiness of mind, and searched scriptures daily whether those things were so.
So what we have is Paul and Silas teaching the Jews, and they are now in Berea. Before that, in the earlier part of the chapter, they were in Thessalonica, and they preached the word there, and the Gentiles accepted the word, but the Jews tried to get them thrown in prison for it. And so they left there and they went on to Berea, and again, they were preaching the word. But there was something different about the people in Berea. There was something different about them, so much so that they said that they were of more noble character than those at Thessalonica. And that more noble character spoke to the attitude that they had in terms of how they dealt with the Word of God. Read again for me, the first part.
These were more noble than those in Thessalonica, in that they received the word with all readiness of mind.
Stop. Their nobleness, that attitude that they were being commended for, was around the fact that they received the word a particular way. They received it with all readiness of mind. Now, what I'd like to suggest this morning is that we have a right attitude if we're going to be studying the Word of God. It says that they had a readiness of mind. Now, it is a certain sign of maturity when we can engage in discussions on the Word of God without feeling a necessity to defend what we believe or attack that which is contrary to our stance, but rather to listen carefully and honestly examine each argument, including our own, on its own merits, to determine what is worth holding onto and obeying as truth, and what we must firmly reject as being false. And so the Bereans were open. They said, come on, let me hear what you have to say. They weren't quick to say, well, we're Jews and we don't have anything to do with what you have to say. But they had a readiness of mind to listen to what Paul and Silas had to present. I'm suggesting that if we're going to look at the one true church, then we should approach it with a readiness of mind. The truth of God is unafraid
of scrutiny. In fact, it welcomes and encourages it. Whoever claims to represent Almighty God and His Word must be prepared to not only teach it, but to answer those who question it. 1 John 4 and verse 1, 1 Thessalonians 5, 21, and 1 Peter 3, verse 15. We are not to be afraid to discuss the Word of God. We are not to be afraid to discuss the truth that we find in there. We are not to be afraid to discuss the things that we believe, because the Word of God is unafraid. 1 John 4 and verse 1.
Beloved, believe not every spirit, but try the spirits, whether they are of God, because many false prophets are gone out into the world.
So John says, listen, there are some false teachers out there. So you know what you're going to have to do? You're going to have to try the spirit. You're going to have to test them to see if what they are saying is actually true. 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 21.
Prove all things. Hold fast to that which is good.
Paul says, prove all things. So test everything. Somebody comes to you and says, this is what the Bible teaches God. This is what God says. Don't just accept it wholesale. Test it out. Prove all things. And in the same way, as Christians, when we go out there and we are trying to teach people the Word of God, tell them, test what I'm saying. Check it out. Don't just take my word for it. Go to the book and check that what I'm saying is right. We must be willing to allow persons to question the things that we say. 1 Peter 3 and verse 15 says, but sanctify the Lord God in your heart, and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh the reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. Now, as an aside, while I've been talking about the attitude of the listener, the attitude of the teacher is also important. Because sometimes we think, because the Word of God is a sword, that every time we go to teach that we are at war. But no. The Bible says that when we go to teach, we ought to have a particular attitude. It says in Colossians 4 and verse 6, let your speech be always with grace, seasoned with thought, that you may know how you ought to answer every man. So there's a particular way that we should go about carrying the word. Ephesians 4 and verse 15 says, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up into him in all things. And so there's a particular attitude that we ought to have. The passage I particularly like, though, is 1 Corinthians 9, verse 19 to 22. 1 Corinthians 9, verse 19 to 22.
For though I be free from all men, yet have I made myself servant unto all, that I might gain the more.
Read on.
And unto the Jews I became a Jew, that I might gain the Jews. To them that are under the law, as under the law, that I might gain them that are under the law. To them that are without law, as without law, being not without law to God, but under the law to Christ, that I might gain them that are without law. To the weak became I as weak, that I might gain the weak. I am made all things to all men, that I might by all means save some.
So Paul says that, listen, because my interest is the saving of souls, then I'm going to approach this thing with a particular attitude. You see, if I have to become like weak to save the weak, then I'll do that. If I have to become like a Jew to save the Jew, then I'll do that. I will become whatever is necessary to win the souls of men. And so we ought to prepare ourselves when we are going out to teach the Word of God to ensure that we have the right attitude, that we have the right motive, and that the right intent. Sometimes we go out and our aim is not to prove that we are right. But that ought not to be it. Our aim ought to be winning the souls of men. And so we ought to go with humility, that we ought to go with the Word of God, willing to teach, willing to be patient with those we are trying to win. But let us get back to the Bereans. The other things that we noticed is that the Bereans were not lazy learners. They weren't just receptive listeners, but they were responsible listeners. They took the time to make personal investigation of the things that were taught. Many of us depend on the preacher to be right. We depend on our parents who taught us to be right. We depend on our friends and other persons around us who teach us or who expose us to truth or the things in the Bible to be right. The Bereans, however, took personal responsibility for their soul salvation by investigating the truth for themselves. It says that they searched the scriptures daily, to verify the truth as presented by the apostles. Now the fact that Paul and Silas were impressive, I mean, Paul was an apostle and everything, they could have said, well, Paul said it, I believe it, let's just go with it. But they said, no. We're going to take responsibility for our salvation. So you know what we're going to do? We're going to examine the things that they have said. We're going to take the time and we're going to search through the scriptures to verify the correctness. And I'm saying to you this morning that if we're going to examine any doctrine, and even this doctrine of the one true church, then we cannot be lazy people. We're going to have to take the time to go to the Word of God, check what the Word of God says for ourselves. A doctrine that puts thousands and millions of people in hell deserves the time to take an examine. For those of us who are members of the church, that because you keep hearing it up here, it won't be your own until you take the book and realize it for yourself. We cannot be lazy learners, lazy listeners. We must take the time to examine the Word for ourselves. 2 Timothy 2 verse 15 says, study to show thyself approved unto God. God wants you to study. And you're going to do this so that you're a workman that needed not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. We must put in the time if we are going to come to a knowledge of the Word of God. If we are going to come to a knowledge of the truth. Lastly, I want us to realize that the Bereans had a reference point for determining the correctness of the teachings of the apostles. The scripture, the Word of God. This was what they went to. This is what they searched. This was a measuring stick for the doctrine and belief regarding Almighty God and those who would serve Him. We can have a lot of measuring sticks. And when you go out there in religion, there are a whole heap more that you're going to find outside of the Word of God. Every day people are writing things on the internet. And so if you depend on the internet, I guarantee you're going to find a lot of things out there. If you depend on the writings of men, and there were writings of the men at this time, you're going to find a whole lot of other things. Because there are a lot of books, there are a lot of creeds, there are a lot of opinions. But when it comes to the will of God, there is only one opinion that matters. There is only one reference point, one measuring stick that we can go to. And that is the Word of God. And that is where the Bereans went. And that is where we should go. You see, when we talk about the one true church, you may start thinking about your sister and your brother. You may start thinking about your mother and your father who has passed. You may start thinking about your relatives. You may start thinking about your friends. And these things can mess with your judgment as you examine the Word of God. You may start thinking about, well, I heard this and I heard that, or I read this and I read that. But if it's about the will of God, it's about what we should believe and what God would have us to know, then the only place that we need to go is here, in the Word of God. And so the Bereans went there. Jesus says in John 17 and verse 17, sanctify them by thy truth. Thy word is truth. And if we want to know the truth, then we should know also that the truth is what will set us free. John 8 and verse 32. If we want to be accepted by God, then we must accept His word. For they will be the measuring stick that will judge us in the last day. John 12 and verse 48. But I like 2 Timothy 3 verse 15 to 17. 2 Timothy 3 verse 15 to 17.
And that from a child thou hast known the holy scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus.
Stop. Paul says that the scripture is what is going to be able to make us wise unto salvation. If we want to be saved, then the reference point must be the scriptures. Verse 16.
All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine.
Stop. If we want to have a doctrine, if there's a doctrine that we're going to hold to, that we're going to cling to, then let's set for the doctrine that comes from the inspiration of God. Let us seek the word of God, the scripture.
For reproof.
For reproof. If we're going to try to convince somebody about what they should believe or should not believe, then the scripture is what we ought to go to.
For correction.
If somebody's going to correct you about your religion, about what you believe, then let them find it in the word of God.
For instruction in righteousness.
If you want to be righteous, then the only place that you can check is the word of God.
That the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works.
If we want to be found perfect, then we must go to the word of God. And so that's the framework that I want us to approach it with. Let us approach it with a readiness of mind. Let us approach it with a willingness to search the scriptures and put in some effort in examining the scriptures. And let us hold the scripture as the only measuring stick to know what is right and what is wrong. Now, if you go and you do a search on the internet for errors of the Church of Christ, one of the more popular ones is the fact that we teach that there is one true church. And so I went to find what were the objections to what the one about the one true church. And I'm going to read just three quotes from three different websites, three different persons writing. The first one says, "The true church is a cross-section of believers in all churches that adhere to the essential doctrines of Christianity." All we're looking at is some of the objections to the doctrine of the one true church. Somebody else writes, "The one true church is the universal body of believers everywhere who have given their heart to Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord." Another one says, "There is no one church or denomination that encompasses the entire body of Christ. The one true church of Christ is comprised of all those who have, by grace through faith, personally received Jesus Christ as Savior. The church is composed of true believers everywhere, no matter the local church or denominational affiliation." I was surprised when I read it. I was surprised not because of the objection, but the primary thing is that they are acknowledging that there is one true church. There was no objection to the fact that there was one true church. They acknowledged that there was one true church. What they had a problem with was with this church saying that we are the one true church to the exclusion of all other churches. What they would have you to understand is that the one true church is all believers in all churches everywhere, somehow in one universal body called the church. So let's go with that. Let's examine the doctrine. Let's prove our thing. Let's see if we can test it by the word of God. Let's see if there's something good that we ought to hold on to or something that we need to reject. Now, the doctrine establishes the one true church consists of all believers everywhere. And that is where the cookie crumbles. Because the logical question to ask is, believers in what? Believers in whom? And even if one ventures to say that believers in Jesus Christ. Then the question is still, believers in what about Jesus Christ? The attempt by those who promote this teaching is to downplay the significance of doctrine in being acceptable to Almighty God. You see, they are saying, all you have to do is believe in Jesus. If you accept Him, then that's it. Forget everything else. You don't worry about anything else. Everything else doesn't matter. It don't matter what you do in your worship. Don't worry about that. It don't matter what you practice in your day-to-day life. Don't worry about that. As long as you have received Jesus Christ, then you are a part of that one true church. James 2, verse 19 and 20. And what we're going to do is just take a walk through Scripture. To take a walk through Scripture to see exactly what the Bible says. James 2, verse 19 and 20.
Thou believest that there is one God, thou doest well. The devils also believe and tremble. But wilt thou know, O vain man, that faith without works is dead?
James would have us know that while being a believer is commendable, it is not sufficient to accomplish righteousness unless it's accompanied by some other things. And so he says that faith without works is dead, being alone. And so if all that we were to look on is the fact that people were believers, then James says then the devils will be a part of the one true church as well. Because the devil also believe. In fact, they are more convicted than some of us because they believe and tremble. James 2 and verse 26.
For as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also.
James says we need to do something more than simply believe. The fact that our obedience is performing the will of God is equally important to believing in God. It's supported elsewhere in Scripture. Get from me Matthew 7, 21 to 23. And somebody get 1 Timothy 1 and verse 3. Matthew 7, 21 to 23. 1 Timothy 1 and verse 3. And I'm asking that you take the time. Flip the pages of your Bible. If you have it on your phone, do whatever you need to do. But get to the passages. So what we're going to try to do is to see what the Word of God says. Matthew 7, 21 to 23.
Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name, and in thy name have cast out devils, and in thy name have done many wonderful works? And then will I profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity.
Remember what we're looking at. We're looking at the idea that simply being a believer is sufficient to put you in the church. And that the church is comprised of believers everywhere. Now, in Matthew 7, 21 to 23, we need to realize that the people Jesus was talking about were believers. These people were believers because they recognized and acknowledged and accepted Jesus as Lord. When they came to Jesus, they said, Lord, Lord. But notice as well that these people weren't just common believers. These people who were preaching in His name. These people who were casting out demons in His name and doing many wonderful works in His name. And so they were believers. But notice as well that even though they were believers, they were lost. Jesus says, depart from me, ye that work iniquity. And so we ought to recognize that just believing cannot be enough to qualify us to be among those who are a part of God's chosen people. There must be more. 1 Timothy 1 and verse 3.
As I besought thee to abide still at Ephesus, when I went into Macedonia, that thou mightest charge some that they teach no other doctrine.
And so Paul says, listen, Timothy, I want you to stay here with the church in Ephesus. And I want you to charge them that they do something. I want you to charge them that they teach no other doctrine. Now, if doctrine is not important, then there would have been no need for Timothy to stay in Ephesus. But Paul says, listen, doctrine is important. What you believe and what you practice is important. And so for that reason, Timothy was left at Ephesus. And he was left there to charge the believing saints that they should teach no other doctrine other than that which they had received. If all that is important was that they were believers, then it would not have been necessary for Timothy to have been left there to address matters of doctrine. In 1 Timothy 4 and verse 13, Paul continues to Timothy, saying that the Spirit figured expressly that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils, speaking lies in hypocrisy, having their conscience seared with a hot iron, forbidding to marry, commanding to abstain from meat, which God hath created to receive with thanksgiving of them which believe and know the truth. Note as well that he says that there is going to be some who are going to depart from something. They are going to depart from the faith. And so we recognize that there is this body of doctrine. There is this body of truth that we are expected to stay in. Timothy, there are going to come a time when some persons are going to depart from this body of teaching. They are going to depart from the doctrines that I have taught you. They are going to be departing from the Word of God as established. And notice what it says, that they will give heed to seducing spirits, teaching doctrines of devils, speaking lies in hypocrisy. And that is what is the option to staying in the faith. That's the option to staying within the Word of God and in the body of truth that He has left. And so, when people are talking about Christians everywhere in every church, my first question is, are they in the faith? Are they in that body of truth that God has left? Or have they departed from it? Have they given heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils? Are they speaking lies in hypocrisy? And notice some interesting things, because it should sound familiar to some of us. Some of these doctrines he mentions two. Forbidding to marry. Does that sound familiar? Does that sound like a church that we know of? Forbidding to marry, that there are some people who they are just holier than most. And so they marriage is not for them. They must keep themselves to themselves. Forbidding to marry. But if we would believe those, then those persons who are a part of that fellowship, a part of that church, that hold to these doctrines that the Bible describes as being outside of the faith, then we would have to believe that they are a part of the one true church as well. But there is an inconsistency there. It speaks of those who would tell us to abstain from meat. Does that sound familiar? We need to examine the Word of God. We need to examine what is taught there. 1 Timothy 6, verse 3 to 5, and Paul is still writing to Timothy, and he says, if any man teach otherwise, and consent not to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine which is according to godliness, he is proud, knowing nothing, but boasting about questions and strifes of words, whereof cometh envy and strife, railing, evil surmising, for perverse disputings of men of corrupt mind, and destitute of the truth, supposing that gain is godliness. But here's the clincher: from such withdraw thyself. From such withdraw thyself. You see, if they're not going to stay in the doctrine, then we need to separate ourselves from them. How then can we have people with a doctrine here and a doctrine there, believing this and believing that, that contradict the word of God, and then we believe that somehow they are all a part of the one true church? Like Brother Edward would say, it doesn't even make good nonsense. 2 John verse 1, chapter 1, verse 9 to 10 says, whosoever transgresseth and abideth not in the doctrine of Christ hath not God. How can we make a statement to include all believers everywhere when God is disowning those who would not abide in His doctrine? John says that they can't have a relationship with God if they don't uphold the doctrine of Jesus Christ. He says fellowship with God and fellowship with the church is dependent on an acceptance of the doctrine of Christ. Can you see in verse 10, he says, if there come any unto you and bring not this doctrine, receive him not into your house, neither bid him Godspeed. And so we ought to figure out sooner or later that there is an important part to those who would be included in the one true church, and that it is dependent on the doctrine that they uphold. To address the issue of the importance of doctrine to salvation, some have gone further to qualify the inclusion of believers and to restrict it to those who uphold certain specific doctrines, which they describe as essential doctrines. So there are some who said, as long as you're a believer, regardless of the church, then you're a part of that one true church. And somebody figured out that don't really make much sense. So let's fix that up. We're going to say then that it's those who believe in certain essential doctrines. So we're going to say that there are some doctrines that are essential and some that are not too essential. And so if you believe the essential ones, then you can be a part of that one true church. But if it's the non-essential ones, it doesn't really matter. And they are trying again to qualify so that I can get this inclusiveness in there. But Jesus says, Jesus commands us to be hearers and doers. Matthew 7:21, Luke 6:4, Revelations 22 and verse 14. We are warned further not to add to or take away from the word of God. So the question is, who determines which doctrine is essential and which is non-essential? If God has given us His teaching and His word, who is man to step in to say, well, God, I think these are the essential ones that we should pay attention to. But if these are the doctrines that might cause too much confusion, let's put those as non-essential. Who gives us that right? Who gives us the right to step in and separate God's truth into what is essential and non-essential? What we have been presented with is one body of truth called the faith. Ephesians 4 and verse 5 says, there is one faith. Jude 1 and verse 3, or Jude 3 says, we should contend, fight for, defend the faith. Titus 1, 13 says, rebuke those who teach contrary doctrine to the faith. 2 Timothy 3:1 says, treat those that withdraw fellowship from those who are reprobate to the faith. Our salvation depends on us continuing in the faith. Colossians 1 and verse 23. The doctrines of Christ are presented as a whole. We are not at a liberty to make a distinction in them. We are bound to be obedient to the whole body of doctrines if we are to be determined faithful to Jesus Christ. To hold this position of a universal church that spans all churches would be to disregard the requirements of unity as presented in the Word of God. 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 10. 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 10.
Now I beseech you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that ye all speak the same thing.
Now, it says that all of us, not some of us, but all of us must speak
the same thing.
The same thing. There is no room in all of us speaking the same thing. Thank you. Show me up here. There is no room in all of us speaking the same thing for any of us to have a doctrine of our own. We must all speak the same thing. But he goes on a little further. He says,
and that there be no division among you.
He says that there be no division among you.
But that ye be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment.
In the same mind and in the same judgment. A Jehovah Witness and a Seventh-day Adventist both believe that man does not have an eternal soul. That man is a soul. But a Jehovah Witness will not be a Seventh-day Adventist. And a Seventh-day Adventist will not be a Jehovah Witness. Seventh-day Adventists believe in the Trinity, in the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The Catholics believe in the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. But a Seventh-day Adventist will not be a Catholic. And a Catholic will not be a Seventh-day Adventist. We can talk about the Baptists. We can talk about the Methodists. We can talk about the Anglicans. We can talk about the Pentecostals. And we can find among all these groups similarities of doctrines here and there. And it would be nice if we could say, well, let's just pick out all the inclusive ones and make all of us one church. But if we're honest, none of these groups will be like the other group. They're not going to cross the line. They're going to say, listen, I am over here, and they are over there. We may share some things in common, but they're not going to cross the line because they recognize there is a difference in the doctrine. There is a difference in the doctrine. There's a difference in the teaching. They are not of the same mind. They are not of the same judgment. They are not speaking the same thing. So how then do we get them all being the one true church? Philippians 1 verse 27 says, only let your conversation be as it becometh the gospel of Christ. That whether I come and see you or else be absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. There is no way that we can get a unity of all churches without destroying the unity that the Bible requires. 2 Corinthians 13 verse 11, 1 Peter 3, 8, Philippians 4, 2 says that we must all be of one mind. Ephesians 4, 3 to 6 says, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And I like this passage because it says that there is one body. One body. And we know that that one body is the church. And everybody acknowledges that there is this one body and that one body is the church. But Paul doesn't leave it there. He says, let me talk to you a little bit more about one. Let me help you to understand one. See, there is one body. Just as there is one Spirit, one Holy Spirit. Now there are lots of other spirits, but there is only one Holy Spirit. There are lots of other churches, but there is only one true church. Even as you are called in one hope of your calling, those of us who are Christians, all of us have one hope. We have one destination, one aim as to where we are going. One hope. Now we may hope for other things, but when it comes to Christianity, we all have one hope. And James didn't get that. He says, there is one Lord. Now, there may be other Lords, but as it comes to keeping the faith and what God would require of us, there is one Lord. One faith. One baptism. One God and Father of all, who is above all, through all, and in you all. There is a singularity when it comes to the will of God. And it's that same singularity that holds when we examine the church. If I had time, I would address the point that we should not judge.
But I don't have any more time. Sorry. I was told I preached long the last time, so I said 45 minutes. And I finished.
Alright. If I had time, I would talk to you about the fact when they say that we ought not to judge. And there are a number of passages that they go to, and they go to the Gospels, and Jesus says, judge not, lest you also be judged. And they go to Romans that says that if one believes one thing and another believes another thing, that's fine. For one man exalted a day over another, and so on. And they go to James and they speak and they say, you're not supposed to judge. But when you examine it, there is not one single case where we're talking about a church here and a church there. There is not one single case. When we look in the Gospels, Jesus is talking about the fact of how we treat our brothers. So don't judge them harshly, but be patient with them. When we go to Romans 14, and you can get down in the body of Romans 14, but if you miss verse 1, it's speaking about the weak brothers and how we treat those who have come into the faith carrying some things from their previous association. James says that we should not judge one another because we have to be careful that we ourselves don't become lawgivers. Because when we try to judge somebody, we're establishing law of ourselves. But when you read them, there is nothing that justifies me standing over here in my own doctrine and you standing over there in your own doctrine. In fact, in no period of time, from Genesis to Revelation, and you can charge them, ask them to prove it. Find one time when God said to you, go out and do your own thing. And it's alright with me. If that was the case, there would be no sin. Isn't that what sin is? That God has set a line that you shouldn't cross. And when you cross that line, you have transgressed. And so you are in sin. But if there is no line, there is no sin. But from Genesis, from man was in the garden, one command, don't eat of the fruit. Set a line. Set a command. Set a rule. They weren't free to do what they wanted to do. Israel, lots of laws, lots of commandments. They weren't free to do. Anytime they stepped out of that, they ended up in captivity. Because God disassociated himself with them. There is no time when we were free to do what we wanted to do. In fact, the discipline that the Bible speaks about, where we are to try every spirit, where we're supposed to examine people, would not apply because we couldn't judge. I can't look at you and say that you are not abiding in the Word unless I can judge what you are doing. And so the Bible tells us that we are to judge. In fact, Jesus himself says that when you are judged, judge righteous judgment. Don't judge things on the surface, but exercise righteous judgment. 1 Corinthians 11, when we talk about the head covering issue, he says, judge, is it right that a woman should go about with her head uncovered? And so we have to be careful when we talk about don't judge. Because it would make us, the interpretation given, puts us out of line with the rest of Scripture. There is one church. There is one true church. The church that was prophesied in Daniel chapter 2 and called the kingdom was a kingdom, one church. Isaiah 2, Micah 4, it was called the Lord's house. So in prophecy, there is one true church. Jesus Christ, Matthew 16, 18, says he was going to build one church. Every description of the church is singular. It's called the church, Acts 2, 47, the body, Ephesians 4 and verse 4, the kingdom, Colossians 1, 13, the household of God, Ephesians 2, 19, the family, Ephesians 3:15, the bride, Ephesians 5:22 and verse 32. Everything about the Bible tells us that there is but one true church. Today, if you are to be a part of that one true church, then you must be added to the church. And if you are going to be added to the church, then you must do what God has commanded you to do. Acts chapter 2 and verse 47. Acts chapter 2 and verse 47. And I'm wrapping up. Acts chapter 2 and verse 47.
Praising God and having favor with all the people, and the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved.
If you're going to be a part of the one true church, then God must add you. And God adds those who are being saved. Notice Acts chapter 2 and verse 37.
Now when they heard this, they were pricked in their hearts and said unto Peter and the rest of the apostles, Men and brethren, what shall we do?
Verse 38.
Then Peter said unto them, Repent and be baptized every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and he shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost.
God has laid down a plan for us to receive salvation. And that plan puts us into the body of Christ. That plan puts us into his church. He says, repent and be baptized. And then you will be added to the church. Today, if you would be a part of that one true church, then that is what you must obey. You must believe that you are a sinner. You must be willing to repent of your sins. You must be willing to confess the name of Jesus Christ. And you must be willing to be baptized in water for the remission of your sins. When you are baptized, you are added to the church. Because baptism is what puts us into the body of Christ. The church of Christ today identifies itself with the church of the Bible. And it does so by obeying the one faith as delivered and upheld by the church of the Bible. The church of the Bible has one head, Jesus Christ. The church of Christ has but one head. The church in the Bible was started at Jerusalem. The church of Christ was started at Jerusalem. The church of Christ wears no designation but that which is found in the Word of God, that which acknowledges its head, Jesus Christ. The church of Christ wears no other name but the name that recognizes Jesus Christ. The church in the Bible is governed by one faith that has once and for all been delivered and is contained in the New Testament, the gospel as delivered by the apostles. That is what governs and rules the church of Christ. If we can find a body of believers that subscribe to that one faith, if we can find a body of believers that obey that one faith, then I suggest to you that we would have found the church of Christ. This morning, we invite you to come and be a part of the one true church. The one church that can be found in the Bible. The church of Christ. Thank you.